Now let's open our Bibles this morning. We're studying on the in the confession on baptism and the Lord's Supper. And as we get started, I'm going to ask somebody to pass out a new handout I have for you. I'll ask Mark to do that. This is a comparison between the London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession on the ordinances or the sacraments on baptism and the Lord's Supper. And if you'll remember last time, we introduced the issue of the ordinances or the sacraments, whichever word you choose to use, and compared the different approaches that several different groups have, especially from the Reformation, and trying to understand this issue. But the thing that I would like for us to do today is to begin looking further at what we started last week as we introduced this subject and go into the confession this week. But turn first of all with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 verse 7, we have the occasion when Paul began talking to those at Troas. And it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. And this is one of those occasions we have in the New Testament of what Christians did on the first day of the week. We believe that the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. That is, it is the application of the principle of the Sabbath, where God at creation worked 6 days, rested on the seventh. He gave to Israel the commandment of the Sabbath to work 6 days and to rest the seventh, imitating him in his moral character. You see, God is totally, purely moral. He doesn't do anything ceremonially in his character and person. So when we look at his rest after 6 days of creation on the seventh day, we have to understand that there's something moral about resting after working. And God set the pattern at creation. And so when we go through the issue of Israel and the Sabbath day, we do see that they worked 6 days, rested the seventh. But in the New Testament, we find the church switching from the seventh day to the first day of the week in their worship. And that's because Christ rose on the first day. He appeared to the disciples several times in successive weeks on the first day. It's recorded that way. Pentecost was the first day. It was considered an eighth-day Sabbath, which is the first day of the week. And then we have, through the New Testament, occasions when the church worshiped on the first day of the week. And this is one of those. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. And this was one of the purposes of the church, to gather together on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. And you'll notice that if you read the rest of this passage, the very important part of this day was to listen to the Word of God taught by Paul. That's why we believe the Word of God is central to the worship of the saints. Today, there's a strong movement in the seminaries and denominations that the Word of God is just a part of worship. And so you have to observe the Lord's Supper, you have to sing, you have to pray, you have to read the Bible and teach the Bible. But as long as you do all those things, it doesn't matter how much part you give to any of those things. And that is a very opposite view of the New Testament. Because if you have anything done in the New Testament, in a worship service, in the examples that we have, it is the reading and teaching of the Word of God. And that's why the Reformers came out of the Roman Catholic Church. Because the Word of God taught and explained had been substituted for the observation of the sacraments and other ritual forms. And Luther and Calvin restored the Word of God to the central place it should be in the worship of the church. And Baptists followed in their train. And so when we talk about worship, we need to understand that on the first day of the week, when the saints gather together, there is a sound, clear doctrine in the New Testament of what they did and how they worshiped. And the central part of it is on the reading and teaching of God's Word, along with singing, praying, the Lord's Supper, and so forth. But the point I want to make in verse 7 is this, that the Lord's Supper was not done by individuals whenever they wanted it done. We didn't have in the New Testament people over here gathering together for a meal, two or three families, and saying, hey, let's observe the Lord's Supper while we're gathered here together. And he didn't have people going off by themselves to observe the Lord's Supper alone. I once heard of some followers of R.B. Thieme up in northwest Mississippi who would sit around the tape recorder and listen to R.B. Thieme's message and worship service and take the Lord's Supper with him on tape, but they refused to join churches because churches in that area weren't sound enough for them. And there's a lot of silly things like that that's going on in America because of our independent spirit and lack of appreciation for the corporate body, the church. But what we find here is that Luke is making the statement that he was with Paul, and it says that when they got to Troas on the first day of the week, when the church was gathered together, they broke bread. And that's what we see in the New Testament, that the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance under the authority of the church, administered by the church, when the church is assembled. And the same thing goes for 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we have one of the clearest places about the meaning of the Lord's Supper and the giving of the Lord's Supper. But in verse 20, Paul says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And then he goes on and explains how they have been irreverent, as it were, and treated the supper like any other meal. They just all gathered together. But the point is, it was when they gathered together. It was the assembly of the church. Even the instructions in 1 Corinthians 14, is verse 26 and following, is dealing with the church when it assembles together. So what I'm saying to start off with is what we call the ordinances or the sacraments are under the authority of the church. And the people that are the leaders of the church, the elders and the deacons, are the ones that God has given to oversee and serve the church and to administer those ordinances. It is not for everyone in the world to administer baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, having said that, let's go to the confession that you have and look on the side that has chapter 28 of Baptism and the Lord's Supper, the London Baptist Confession, 1689. Then across the page, you have the Westminster Confession of the Presbyterians on the sacraments. And you can see that there's a great difference in these two chapters. The Westminster Confession was the model of the London Baptist Confession, but when they came to the ordinances, then there were great changes that need to be instituted. Now let's read chapter 28 of the London Baptist Confession. It's a short chapter, but notice what it says. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution, appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. Paragraph 2, these holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. Now, in both of these paragraphs, Matthew 28 is given. So turn there to Matthew 28 for the cross-reference. And let's see what is being said here. Now, as a background, you need to know that the first London Baptist Confession in 1644 gave permission for baptism and the Lord's Supper to be performed and administered by any Christian. And the Presbyterians came along in 45 and said, no, it's got to be only by those ordained of God, namely ordained pastors. If you look across the page on Westminster Confession, paragraph 4, there be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the Gospel, that is to say, baptism and the Supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any, but by a minister of the Word lawfully ordained. And so the Baptists originally had a section that permitted any Christian to perform them because they were influenced by Congregationalists and the Anabaptists. And the Presbyterians said, no, only an ordained minister of the Word, which would be what we call a pastor. And even then, not a ruling elder, as they might know it. But it has to be an ordained minister, though they would permit ruling elders in certain situations. Maurice. Well, I've heard of some of it, but what are you referring to? Yes. Yes, I have. I can't hear you. Yes, it is. And yes, there are. And it's spreading very quickly. And I don't mean there's an inevitable connection here. I want you to understand what I'm about to say. But a lot of that comes from the homeschooling groups that have taken into their hands the education of their children at home and are dissatisfied in their churches, and now they have moved many of those folks to having home churches as well. And we had some of that in Fort Worth before I came out here that I knew about, but Tom Askell's had to deal with that in South Florida in several situations. And the thing is, it can be out of order so quickly in a home thing. One started outside of his home. Y'all remember us praying about a situation of a woman in his church that was being very rebellious and critical of Tom and his ministry in the church. And she's one of those who would say only men should be ordained ministers of the Word and teach the Word of God. But when she left the church, she'd already left the Presbyterian church, the PCA church. Now she's left Tom's church and got her sister and brother-in-law into their home, into his home, to teach or to have a home church just like this. The only problem was she's a better teacher than he is. So even though she does not believe in women teaching men, she took over the teaching responsibility in this home church. And the result was that undermined his authority with her sister, his wife, and it goes on from there. And the things can get out of order so quickly because people feel like they are qualified and have knowledge because there are books out there and they've studied their Bible and they know their Bible and they think they know what they're doing, but they don't. And it's the problem of total independency. You know, you've got denominationalism, which drives you crazy. And people think the answer to that is total independence. But the problem is, as bad as denominationalism might be in its structure and in its errors, at least it has a history of tested theology, which does not allow someone, but makes it difficult for someone to just adopt strange beliefs and unusual beliefs. Whereas in independency, total independency, if you get a small group of people together, you're totally limited to the gifts and knowledge of a few people. and sometimes cut yourself off from church history and the wider church that has had good theology, practice, and knowledge. And that's what the home church thing that you're bringing up has a threat of doing. Well, I think it has the same danger. It depends on how it's managed. You know, I don't have any opposition to small groups at all in a church situation. And in a church large enough where there has to be the oversight of elders, to have elders overseeing a small group, which is kind of what a cell group is, as long as the elders are in full accountability to the total elders, and the cell group does not look upon itself as being complete in and of itself, but rather an extension of the church. I would say no, because the elders of the church in plurality are responsible to govern the church and administer the ordinances. And if that elder wants to bring his candidate to the total elder for eldership, for interview of membership and so forth, and even performs the baptism, okay. But you can't have, there's no biblical rule how big a church has to be. But what we're talking about is a certain kind of structure here. I mean, when Heritage organized, we first met with 10 families for 2 years studying how to become a church. And then when we organized, it was 18 families, which is kind of small. And so the size is not the issue. The issue is, how does the church govern itself according to the Scriptures? And I don't see anything in the New Testament of independent cell groups that are going their own way from a bigger church. But rather, it's like we just read in Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 11, when you're assembled together, understanding is the whole church is assembled to observe the Lord's Supper. The leaders of the church are responsible to oversee the church and not to have groups going off by themselves, which was really problems in the New Testament when we had teachers that decided that they were teachers of the law, teaching small groups and leading another teacher, leading others astray. The problem of that independent spirit in a local church can be very divisive. And so what we're dealing with here is trusting Jesus Christ, who has made an organization made up of fallible humans, with procedures that he has given for the election of their leaders, and trusting him in setting apart those leaders and following their oversight of the church, unless they fall into clear sin or become or mismanage the church of God and need to be confronted with things. There's got to be, on the one hand, a recognition of Jesus' authority through the leadership of the church, and at the same time, there has to be some kind of level of trust of those leaders and submission to them, even though they're fallible men, as having authority from God, not just from the congregational election. And it's only when that kind of spirit reigns in a church that you can have unity and deal with and stability and not have people running off doing their own private thing. And I've already worked in an eldership in which a couple of the elders went off and did their own private thing with people. I mean, when we talked about eldership before, I told you that I'm very cautious now about it, because we don't understand today how it's supposed to work real well. And it's very easy for an elder to feel his authority and go off and give advice and counsel to one or two people in his group that the whole eldership would not give that advice to. And there has to be a recognition of oversight and plurality and over the whole congregation, and not have individual men going off doing their own thing and individual groups going off and doing their own thing, contrary to the doctrines and practices of the overall church. And that's one thing that Christ has done in the Scriptures to give that picture of the church, to keep it stable so that it's not ruled by a powerful personality who can lead the church or a part of the church in any direction, nor does it allow people to cloister off by themselves over here in the corner because they believe exactly alike about everything, and not associate with those people over there that just don't know. Or a person who says, well, I'm just not a social person, so I'm not going to fellowship with anybody. And where people get off into different little divisions and groups and beliefs. We can't do that in a church. We have to meet together on the Lord's Day together. We have to worship the same God. We have to take the supper together to remind ourselves that we're one. And we can't allow ourselves to become independent, self-sufficient people when Christ has raised up this church and every church to be a body where He is ruling, where He is Lord, and the people are committed to Him and to each other. And these different groups that are breaking off like this, there's such a manifestation of pride and self-sufficiency that's ultimately going to destroy the church. And I've been around a long time now as a pastor or a head pastor, whatever, and I have seen so many groups like what you're talking about, the home group movement, home church movement, and the cell group movement, having good motives to be biblical in everything and accountable to everything, suddenly become more knowledgeable than the rest of the bigger body, or nobody's doing anything right, just us folks here. And suddenly, you know, pride and self-sufficiency come in, and the church has division. And every time something like that, people's lives are hurt, you know, and their trust of Christ is diminished, and their trust of leadership is diminished, and they become cynical about the church. But Christ is not cynical. He still is Lord of 1 Corinthians. I hadn't quite got that in my head. I haven't. It really bothers me at times. And 2 Revelation 2 and 3, those churches with all their problems, He hadn't removed their lampstand yet. He was still walking among them. There's such a zeal for truth in the New Testament that we must have, but there's such a patience at the same time that we must have. And it really calls us to trust the Lord and not each other and commit ourselves to His church, not our church. So enough preaching, but that's a good, really good question. I'm glad you brought that out. And we must not allow ourselves as Christians to think that it's okay for me individually to be saved and go to heaven now, and I'm going to participate in this church on my terms. We all bow to Him as Lord when we come to Him as Savior. And if He loves the church and gave Himself up for her, so should we. And so it always is chipping away at our self-sufficiency and independency, teaching us to be outreaching instead of withdrawing, giving instead of sensitive of whether we're being given to, and to be servants of Christ to the people that He died for, even if we don't like them a whole lot sometimes. You know, if He's committed Himself to them, what's wrong with us? So we're always having to deal with our own hearts and pride and learning how to be self-denying and humble and giving because of the gospel of Christ and how He's chosen to build the church. Well, enough of that. Let's get back to this. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or do all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you all the days, even to the end of the age." Now this passage is quoted or referenced in both paragraphs of chapter 28 of the London Baptist Confession. And it says in the first paragraph, "Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign." Now, remember those two words, positive and sovereign institution, appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in His church to the end of the world. And
it's referencing this, that Christ is the head of the church. All authority, in verse 18, has been given to him, and he is the one who has told the church to make disciples of all the nations, having gone baptizing and teaching. And he's the one that institutes these ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. He's the only lawgiver. The church doesn't have the right to make up its own laws and to make up its own beliefs. Rather, we are called to build our beliefs and practices as far as we can upon Christ and His words and His apostles' teachings. Now, the second paragraph says, these holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. And the reference is to Matthew 28:19 and 1 Corinthians 4:1. Who is given the Great Commission? Okay, somebody said the apostles. But the apostles died. So who's supposed to carry on the Great Commission? Well, someone said the church. Does everybody believe that? Have you ever heard the Great Commission preached that someone besides or different than the church was supposed to fulfill the Great Commission? Well, if you haven't, you've had pretty good teaching, but I want to tell you, it's not taught that way quite often. In fact, that's one of the problems that we have in America today with independency, as I'm saying. And that is, the Great Commission has often been taught as the responsibility of every individual Christian. But that's not what's talked about here. Christ has given the commission to His apostles to go and to baptize and to teach. But every Christian is not authorized to baptize and to teach. The church of Jesus Christ is authorized to baptize and to teach. And when we look into the book of Acts, what we find is either the apostles or, at the very bottom line least, a deacon baptized. And the church is authorized to teach. That's why elders have to be apt to teach or able to teach. That it is not any individual Christian that decides they want to start a church or baptize someone or serve the Lord's Supper at home to a couple of friends. They are not authorized to do that. Christ has given direction in His church. He has established apostles first, evangelists, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And we've already gone through our study of church government and found out that as the church started with apostles, it moved consistently toward what we might call from extraordinary leaders to ordinary leaders. Extraordinary leaders that had the direct commission of Jesus Christ personally with apostolic gifts and authority and miracles. Two, the establishment of men to assist the apostles in Acts 6, who we call deacons now, to serve tables. To the letters of Paul, which show by the getting toward the end of what we call the New Testament writings, that elders and deacons have been established for the ordinary ministry of the church, and it's the responsibility of those elders to teach the Word of God and to rule the church. Those are the two words used for those elders and the deacons to serve and assist those elders in ministering to the church. And it is up to those elders and deacons to be stewards of those ordinances of the church. In 1 Corinthians 4, if you'll turn there, Paul is using this word steward, and he says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. And he's talking about the stewardship of the gospel that he had received as an apostle. And he's responsible to God for how he administers that stewardship. Now turn to Titus chapter 1. Verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. not self-willed, quick-tempered, addicted to wine, pugnacious, fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. The teaching baton has been passed from the apostles who established the truth to the elders of the church to teach the truth. And when we look at the Great Commission of Christ, what we find is that the apostles were given the Great Commission to establish the church. And as they died out, they passed the baton to the church, not to individual Christians, to carry out the Great Commission. The church is responsible for going into the world and making disciples of all the nations and baptizing them and teaching them and serving the Lord's Supper to them. And the issue of what is a church then and how do you establish a church and govern a church is very important because it's essential to fulfilling the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Reformation happened. Especially on the ordinances, as we saw last time. We saw the Roman Catholic Church, having been the medieval church for 1,000 years, had established 7 sacraments with authority over those sacraments, and had developed the doctrine of the sacraments, that these sacraments contained grace and conferred grace to the recipient who received it under their authority. So that the sacraments took on a salvific privilege and benefit. That is, it actually helped you in the forgiveness of sins. It helped you to receive the grace of God. It communicated grace to you. And to not have the sacraments was literally to cut yourself off from the salvation of God, which had been placed in the hands of the church. Now that's the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages, and there are remnants of that still in most of their doctrine. Now, as the Reformation occurred under Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, who we don't have up there, we saw last time that the sacraments were really at the center of that Reformation because they saw the church as having too much authority over the soul of man and over the salvation of man. And that this was not what was biblical. And they also saw that the doctrine of the sacraments created a works righteousness, something you can do to make yourself more acceptable to God, something you can do to receive benefit and grace from God, instead of coming to God as a poor sinner who has nothing to offer Him at all except your sin. And finding in Jesus Christ a willing receiver of sinners who is willing to credit and count His atoning death to the payment of your sins and make you acceptable to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's a different form of salvation than was practiced by the Roman Catholic Church when Luther and Calvin and the other reformers began teaching it. And that's why they were persecuted so, because they took the authority out of the sacraments and the grace out of the sacraments, which was salvific, and put it totally in the hands of Christ and faith alone. But even then, they had different views of the sacraments. They were coming out of something that had been practiced for 1,000 years, and as happens with most folks that are in reform or trying to react against error, sometimes you go into other errors, or sometimes you're not complete in your thinking about things. And so the Lutheran view of the sacraments was, instead of transubstantiation, especially on the Mass, where the bread and the wine become literally the body of Christ offered as a sacrifice. And I read to you from the burial ceremony last week, where the priest offers up the Eucharist and the congregation and the priest say, "This is a sacrifice for the sins of the departed person, for the forgiveness of their sins." from transubstantiation to Luther believed in consubstantiation, and that is that although the bread and the wine is not transferred in transubstantiated into the body of Christ or the blood of Christ, still Christ is there in a very special way. He's in, with, and around the elements of the Lord's Supper, so that even though they do not contribute salvation, when you take the Lord's Supper in the Lutheran view, there is grace in the elements, and it communicates grace to the believer as you believe in this. And that's why the Lutherans are now starting, some Lutheran denominations, not the Missouri Synod, are starting to go back to Roman Catholicism. They're starting to talk about rejoining with Roman Catholicism. And some of you may not be aware of that, but that's a strong movement in liberal Lutheranism right now. And then the Calvinistic view of the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, is like Luther, they are signs and seals of grace, but Calvin did not believe that Jesus was in, with, and around the elements in the way Luther did, but rather this is a sign, this is a seal, and as you take the Lord's Supper with faith, you are communicated grace to strengthen your faith and your walk with Christ. Zwingli had more or less just a symbol view of the Lord's Supper, that it is simply a remembrance, makes you remember Jesus Christ. There's nothing special in, with, or around the elements. And the only thing that it does to you is remind you of Christ and make you remember Him and strengthen your faith. And we kind of have, in Reformed Baptist, a combination between these two. But the thing that I want to get at this morning is that these things are administered by the church and they are instituted positively by Christ. One of the problems with the Roman Catholic view of the sacraments was there really isn't a place where you can see all of these sacraments instituted by Christ. Now, they feel like there are scriptures where they can find these things positively instituted by Christ, but you really can't. And when the Reformers came out of Catholicism, they were asking, what does the Bible say? And when they looked at the New Testament, they could only find baptism and the Lord's Supper as positive, sovereign institutions by Jesus Christ for the church. He instituted baptism himself and baptized himself, or that his disciples did. He made disciples and baptized them. And also he instituted the Lord's Supper. And we find in the rest of the New Testament that the only two things Christ instituted like that were baptism and the Lord's Supper. Right. That it was not practiced in the rest of the New Testament like baptism and the Lord's Supper, so that we have to be careful of doing everything Christ did and making it a sacrament. He also attended a marriage, but that doesn't mean we make marriage a sacrament. Do you understand? So that's a big debate. You know, you have the foot washing Baptist a lot of the what is called hard shell or primitive Baptists practice foot washing, and they do it because they want to be obedient to Christ. But when you deal with foot washing, we have there a clear example of Christ establishing this, but we don't have in the rest of the New Testament in any worship service or in any situation where it is done as part of the worship service, where we do on the Lord's Supper. And we do at least have baptisms practiced by the apostles in the church. So you're trying to form, whenever you form a doctrine, you have to look at it several ways. You have to look, first of all, at it exegetically. And for those of you that study, you know what that means. That means you You study the text of Scripture, you translate them from the Greek and Hebrew, you get your concordance out, you get all the stuff and do the work. But then you have to interpret it historically, and that is try to understand the culture and background of something you're interpreting. And then you study it biblically, biblical theology, which is you study it consecutively. You start, and that's what, when we form our doctrine of church government, this is what we do. It starts with Jesus and the apostles, but the apostles died, so what do? Well, by the end of the New Testament, historically, we find elders and deacons established as the leaders of the church. So we build our doctrine of the regulative order of the church today on what it became, not because you can find a text that had apostles somewhere. And the problem with Pentecostalism today is they find some place where there were apostles in the early part of the New Testament and say, see, we want to be a New Testament church, so we must have apostles. But what they don't recognize is that the rest of the New Testament sees the apostles dying out. There are statements that the apostles were given for the foundation of the church, and the church moves on to elders and deacons in its regular establishment. So biblical theology means you take it historically as it is revealed to help establish your doctrine before you go on to establish your systematic theology. And systematic theology takes all of these first three things into account before it forms a doctrine. So when people look at foot washing, they say, yes, there's a text that has it. Historically, it was done by the Jews and probably was done in the New Testament by Christians as part of the background and custom of the day. Biblically, theologically, we have an occasion where Jesus washed feet, but it's only one occasion and it was not followed through historically to the end of the New Testament, so we cannot make it our systematic theology. Are you following me on that? Okay. All right. Now let's look at the words positive and sovereign before we finish this morning. We talked about something last time we haven't said. The Lutheran and the Calvinists say baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And some of you brought this out last week or a couple of weeks ago. What is a seal? What is a sacrament? And the idea of a seal has the authenticity. It's in the New Testament, when a seal was placed upon a document, it protected the document from tampering, but it also gave authenticity to the doctrine and to the document and communicated the authority and the backing of the king or the official who had sealed the document. And Lutherans and Calvinists believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And that's why they talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper as communicating grace or having some kind of spiritual influence upon you when you take them, whereas Baptists say they're just signs. Now, where does the idea that baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs and seals come from? Does anybody know in the New Testament? Anybody know? Well, turn to Romans 4. And this is the one thing I want to close on today, and then we're going to get into baptism next time. Romans 4. When it's dealing with Abraham in verse 9 about the forgiveness of sins that he received, it says, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? In other words, the forgiveness of sins. How then, for we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In other words, Abraham was justified before God and counted as righteous, saved, forgiven, accepted by God before he was circumcised. And then it says in verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. So what does that mean in verse 11, that circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised? He had while uncircumcised. It doesn't say it's a seal blanket. It was a sign blanket. Anyone who received circumcision had the sign. Are you following me? But it was a seal of the righteousness of the faith he had. Now, is baptism a sign and a seal? What's a seal in the New Testament? Does anybody know what is called a seal in the New Testament?
Seal is authenticated.
Okay. So is baptism called a seal in the New Testament? It is only the Holy Spirit regeneration that is called a seal in the New Testament. Baptism or the Lord's Supper is never called any kind of seal in the New Testament. And what Presbyterians and Lutherans do is they take Romans 4 and they say, oh, circumcision was a seal of the faith he had while uncircumcised, righteousness of the faith he had while uncircumcised. So, since we believe baptism is the counterpart to circumcision, baptism is a seal. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Verse 21. Now, he has who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us as God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge or a down payment. Now, who sealed us? 2 Corinthians 1, 21, 22. Who sealed us? God. And what is that seal? Spirit as a down payment, basically, of heaven. Turn to Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance. Look in Ephesians 4, verse 29, I think. No, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Baptism is never called a seal. Rather, the only seal in the New Testament is the Holy Spirit regeneration. That is God giving the Holy Spirit to seal the heart of the Christian. And to attribute to baptism anything other than a sign or symbol is creating a doctrine of the sacraments that communicates somehow grace or promise in the taking of the sign, which is exactly what Presbyterians believe across the page in the Westminster Confession. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits. Now, to represent Christ and His benefits is fine, because we believe baptism represents the cleansing of our sins. It represents union with Christ. It represents being buried to an old life, being raised to a new life. That's fine. And we believe that the Lord's Supper represents the death of Christ on the cross, by which we are saved through His atoning blood. And it reminds us what He did. We can't escape when we take the Lord's Supper. We have to look at the bread and the cup, and we have to think about Him before we take it. And He does it as a discipline and as a promise and as a sign to make us remember what He did. But then notice, sacraments are holy signs and seals, and to confirm our interest in Him. Now, what does that mean? To confirm our interest in Him? In other words, taking a sacrament confirms that you are saved? as also to put a visible difference between those who belong to the church, the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to His Word. Now, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Now, what does that mean? Well, they are saying there's such an intimate connection between the Lord's Supper and the death of Jesus Christ, the sign and the thing signified, that whence it comes to pass, the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Do you believe that? I don't believe that. I don't believe there is a spiritual union and sacramental union between the Lord's Supper and the crucifixion of Christ, that when it comes to pass, that is when you take the Lord's Supper, the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. 3, the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them. Neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend on the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. And I believe that. And then it talks about who may dispense the sacraments. But the thing that I want to get at this morning is that there is something in the Presbyterian view of the sacraments as a seal of grace, that in the taking of baptism and the Lord's Supper, there is some kind of communication of benefit and a connection between the thing signified and the sign itself that communicates to the receiver a blessing. Whereas we basically believe as Baptists that these are signs of what Christ has done. And they benefit us in that they remind us of what He has done. And our faith in Him is increased. And the benefit comes from that. Maurice?
Whenever we define the word seal, meaning that it's a seal of something already present from one before.
Mm-hmm.
What do we do with the fact that seal that he's talking about, that same man applied to his children when he didn't have that?
Say that one more time. It authenticates.
It authenticates something that already exists.
Right.
Romans 4, he's talking about Abraham, who had the seal of righteousness, but this same Abraham applied that seal to his children who didn't have that seal.
Mm-hmm.
How can we just try to think, is that the right definition of a seal? Mm-hmm. Is a seal something authenticated, something that existed?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it more like a claim that God has?
Well, first of all, it is a sign to everyone that receives it. But it does not say in Romans 4 that it became a seal to everyone who received the sign. That's the point that I'm making. That the seal aspect of a sacrament, which communicates some kind of promise of grace to the recipient, is not a part of the idea of a sacrament, except that it benefits the person who has faith. Now let me close by reading paragraph 1 of the baptism chapter, and let me explain that. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, we're on the Presbyterian side, paragraph 1, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And this includes infant and adult recipients of his engrafting into Christ. It's a sign and seal of that baby's engrafting into Christ and of the adult. It's a sign and seal of regeneration, of remission of sins, and his giving up to God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's appointment to be continued in his church to the end of the world. This idea of baptism as a seal and a sign of the covenant of grace of the person's engrafting into Christ has built within it the ability to say to a person, because you have received the sacrament, you have received blessing from God. And even though Presbyterians will die on their deathbed saying, we don't believe that, it's in their confession. And when you have pastored a Presbyterian church for several years, as I have, you begin to see that many Presbyterians have trusted in their infant baptism and in their Lord's Supper taking to communicate some kind of grace to them. As much as Southern Baptists believe, walking down an aisle has communicated grace to them. And we have to come at the sacraments and understand that these are things that are of the essence of forming as a church and ordering our lives. That we take baptism, we've got to stop because we're late as usual. Baptism is our stepping before the world and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord and we're unashamed of Him. He was not ashamed of us when He was crucified for our sins. And He has commanded us, if we're His, to be baptized. It is a commandment. It is the first commandment given to a Christian who has repented and believed. And we take baptism upon ourselves to show that we are doing away with our former life and going to commit and walk in a new life with Christ as Lord. No matter what He says, we will do. What He commands, we will do. And we come to the table and take the Lord's Supper so that we cannot escape. We cannot become hard-hearted. We cannot become thoughtless. We cannot forget what He has done for us because we have to remember it every time we come. These two ordinances do not communicate grace to us. They call us to believe in grace and commit ourselves to Him. And when we start fiddling around with them and instilling in them some kind of infusion of grace, as the Roman Catholics do, or association with grace, as the Lutherans and some Presbyterians do, we are removing the element of faith alone in Christ alone as the working element of our daily life. If you have been baptized, you have stood before the world and said, I will follow Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the one who died for me, and I will keep every commandment which has fallen from His lips, because He is my Lord. And when you come to the table, you renew that commitment, because both of them represent the same thing. His death, which was a baptism and a resurrection, and the Lord's Supper, which symbolizes that death and resurrection. So in both of them, we are called to live by faith, to trust in Him, and depend on nothing else, even the observance of the ordinance. We must close in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, give us